Revelation 21. As we read this, look at the future. There's a good future here, very good, and there's not so good future presented here. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 8, and I want to just give you a general overview of the 21st chapter, but let's read. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. He can, he will. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. This is a profound thing. It is done. It is finished. It's like that it cannot fail. The emphasis is that it's over. It's done. This is a certainty. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful can be also translated cowardly, those who will not take a stand, those who have taken a stand but have withdrawn and pulled back, afraid to face the consequences, the ultimate consequences of their faith. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the fornicators, the King James uses the word whoremongers, which is the general word here for sexually impure. Fornicators and sorcerers, those that are involved in witchcraft and the magic arts, the sorcerers, those who like to dabble around in witchcraft, wizardry, those who are involved in black magic, and idolaters. Those are outstanding, normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill citizens that have something in their heart that they put before God. Isn't it amazing? It goes from those who are dabbling in devilry to those that are just simple idolaters who put something ahead of God. And all liars, not just some of them, not just part of them, but all of them, and all liars. Everybody who consistently lies is on his way to hell. Check it out. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and all liars. You know anybody that lies frequently? It's a bad sin. Shows you're not honest. Shows your thinking is wrong. These people have a future too. What future is it? They have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the honesty and faithfulness of your word. And Lord, help us to get a grip on it. Help us to settle down and affect us the way it should. Lord, it's so easy to just be distracted, not listen, not pay attention. Lord, help us to focus, think, consider, judge ourselves in the light of your word. Bless this time together this evening, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is done. It's seen to be a reality that has arrived. John saw it, and he makes mention of it in verse 2. I, John, saw. This is what we as Christians are waiting for. It is the ultimate day of our complete redemption. This is what we had in mind when we committed our lives to the Lord. For you see, one of the great motivations that the gospel contains is a blunt analysis of the future for us. The Bible promises a good future for those who will bow to the gospel, believe the gospel, and turn to the Lord. The Bible also promises a horrid future, a catastrophe like no other, if we continue in unbelief and sin. So we're motivated by the future. And here we get to see firsthand, before we're there, we get to see a reliable, accurate report about the future. And this is what we're all waiting for. This is the real end of everything we consider to be beautiful, perfect, the end of all serenity, which, by the way, we only see and know in part. We do not know perfect beauty, but we get an inkling when we look at beautiful settings, sunsets, or beautiful geography, we get an inkling that we like beauty. Well, here's the ultimate consummation of beauty. It ends here, all beauty. Perfection. I think that there is an innate desire for us to like perfection. It's amazing how detailed we can be because we like things right. When we go buy lumber, we don't go and pick the sorriest lumber there is. We like the best we can get, the most perfect, which is hard to do anymore, but to get the best we can get. When we go buy clothes, we don't like to find one that's mismanufactured and flawed. We like to get it as perfect as we can. There's something about us that we don't like imperfection, and we won't tolerate it. We won't tolerate it in anything but our sins and in our character, but yet, the end of perfection is not in this life. There's nothing really perfect. Perfection will be when the new heaven and the new earth gets here. The end of all perfection. The serenity and peace that we enjoy. We enjoy it only in part. Full rest, serenity, tranquility will only be known in the new heaven and the new earth. The fact that we're moving toward a future perfection as believers and are beset now with imperfection and corruption is a cause for yearning. The Bible teaches this, that we'll look at maybe a scripture or two that tells us that we are now in a present state of groaning, yearning, desiring the perfect to come. The theme of Chapter 21 is the brand new things that God's making for His children. It's interesting that the 20th chapter of Revelation closed with a vision of the final day of judgment. And there was a great emphasis primarily upon the destiny of the lost. You'll notice the last two verses of chapter 20 closed out, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here you have the closing sentiment, statement, revelation of chapter 19, picturing all souls that are not saved, all souls not found written in the book of life, are seen, as it were, cast aside by God, thrown into the lake of unquenchable fire. Now that is an unthinkable future to think about, forever and ever and ever being separated from God in the lake of fire, suffering without any expectation of things ever being any different. Who can imagine that? Being forever separated from God, being lost and undone in sin forever. And so chapter 20 closed out with this sober thought. But chapter 21, as it were, changes gears. Our attention is now directed to the glorious contrast awaiting the children of God. We have this magnificent picture. It's amazing that the destiny of the damned was but briefly considered in a short description, but here the glories that are to come for the saints, for the true worshipers of God, are laid out in some, if you please, detail. There are some great and prolonged explanations that are given to us about the glory that is to be revealed. I don't believe that we can hardly take in what's set before our mind's eye in this passage. These words certainly contain truths that are deeper and broader than what we can ever express. But it is a faithful testimony to encourage us in our hope and in our present difficulties that we're facing now, folks, to continue with the Lord, to press on in the Christian life. So what a magnificent hope for the future we have. A glorious, in fact, a destiny that one cannot even hardly imagine. Can we imagine a sphere where such things as has been revealed, no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain? Nothing but pure, full pleasure, happiness, perfection, glory, not a sigh, not a sorrow, never a wrinkled moment, never a sudden burst of fear, never the slightest corruption arising. Never an ill feeling toward anyone. We can relate. In fact, that's what it exactly the purpose in revealing this glorious future to us in Revelation 21 is the fact that we ought to be able to relate to it, not in the sense that we know what these perfections are like, but we know what the opposite is like. We are very familiar with trials now, tears, troubles, sorrows, corruptions, pain, disease, horrid sicknesses, evils, attacks from the enemy. Can you imagine we talked about Satan being bound in the Satan-free zone, but can you imagine when sinners and Satan is gone forever to trouble no more? So, to encourage us, to stimulate hope for the future and perseverance under our present trials, this vision is given to us to say, hey, look, here's the fulfillment. God is going to come through. This thing of heaven is no joke. This thing of a new heaven and a new earth in which excels every imaginable perfection and beauty and glory, it is ahead and it is the inheritance that one day we're going to step into, never to leave. will be permanently fixed in this environment? That's almost incomprehensible. But this is the outcome of being a Christian. This is the most fitting way, if you please, to close the book of Revelation. This is a sure word of prophecy. And thinking about such things has to do us great benefit. The very fact that if we could just take, I was looking at this and have for a couple, 3 days, and looking how complete even verses 1 through 8 is of a revelation. It is almost like it touches on everything in these few verses. So what a perfect word of prophecy. What an encouragement. What a warning that is found even in these few words. You know, just as the Old Testament believer during that inferior period of the Old Covenant, and I say inferior period because it really was in measure to the enjoyments of the New Covenant, but just as the Old Testament Christian was comforted by the preaching of the prophets in which he predicted the coming of the Savior, the coming of a great day of salvation, a new era and a new covenant, that stimulated hope and courage in the believers of the Old Covenant period. Better times ahead. So we now who are Christians are encouraged through the preaching of the word and through prophecies that are such set before us. And this is a prophecy. This has not yet been fulfilled. This yet awaits its great and climax and consummation. And we should be encouraged right now in the present that this is where our salvation and our relationship with Christ is leading. My fight with the devil is not in vain. My struggle with sin is not in vain. My pressing on in the Lord is not in vain. My believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not in vain. My hope that I have in Him is not in vain. My self-denial, my taking up the cross, my yielding my life a living sacrifice unto the Lord is not in vain. It is going to be well rewarded. This is a great day. This is where our salvation is ultimately leading. Such happiness that none of our tongues can even express the fullness or the depth, the height, the breadth of such glories which shall be revealed not just to us, but in us. Now, my purpose tonight is the same as it has been, basically, and that is, as with any section of the Scriptures or the great book of Revelation, we could read volumes or volumes could be written, many details explored, but I hope to point out tonight in an overview just a few of the visible vistas of truth that is presented in these sacred words. And I want to give you an overview, and then, if you please, next week, the Lord willing, we will go into a little more detail. As in the previous visions, this is important in our interpretation. Look at this carefully. There is a wonderful blending both in these words of what is literal and what also is symbolic and spiritual. And this is to be emphasized. For instance, there is the spiritual aspects of truth presented, and there's the physical, literal aspects of truth. There are temporal things presented. There are eternal things. There is the present. There is also the future. All realities are touched upon in some way, either present or future, in this grand revelation. I say that no one can force all the things that are spoken in the 21st chapter. Now, I've been spending several days reading commentary after commentary, and many people try to force Revelation 21 into one particular form of interpretation. Well, this has to do with the fulfillment of the new covenant, or this is the spiritual realities that is enjoyed by the church, or this is all realities that the church is going to know in the future. Beloved, I tell you this, it's an amazing thing how God gives us this word. All the things that are spoken here cannot be forced either into a literal or a spiritual, either a symbolic or a physical standard. All things are considered in the revelation. For instance, Some things are quite real and literal. The things that are literal and real are the things that we know have been previously plainly spoken in the Word of God before they appear here. For instance, did we hear in the epistles of a new heaven and a new earth? We see it here. I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth. I take it that this is a literal scene of a new heaven and a new earth. It is to be taken at face value. How about the tears? No tears in heaven. We sing that old gospel song. How about sorrows and corruptions? Is that a literal picture of how life will be in the world to come? Certainly it is. That's a literal aspect. How about sinners being put into the lake of fire? Is that just a spiritual vision there? Or is there somewhat a reality there, a literal reality? Would you say that's actually to happen? Jesus said so in his plain teachings about the destiny of the damned. Then the identification of what kind of sinners go to hell. How about this real detail? Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters. Are those real character issues? Are those real lifestyles that people are living out and acting out on a daily basis? Well, certainly they are. So we find that some things are quite literal, quite real. These things are to be taken face value. They cannot be spiritualized away. But there are also some things that are blended right in here. And that's why, again, this is so important. To approach the book of Revelation, you have to have a spiritual mindset. You have to have a spiritual nature. You don't just take one method of interpretation and say we're going to use that all the way through. No, you look at the revelation and try to discern spiritually what's real, what's literal, and what is symbolic. What is in a spiritual manner being presented. Some things are obviously spiritual, symbolic. For instance, in verse 2, we see, I John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, this is a symbolic vision. He did, no doubt, see this New Jerusalem descending, but the New Jerusalem is not, as it were, a literal city. We know that from the fact that in verse 10 gives us a clear interpretation of what this city is. This is indeed the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. But it is not a city like Batesville, Arkansas, that has literal buildings or so in it. What we have here is a symbolic picture of the church, the New Jerusalem, in which we will get into more detail in the close of this chapter. The New Jerusalem, the redeemed people of God. What John sees is the saints and the characteristics that address the saints. For instance, the city is seen to be dressed like a bride. Now, what city puts on clothes? Well, this city is to be seen dressed in an arraignment that is like a bride adorned for her husband. We know that this is spiritual language, speaking of the preparation necessary to be a part of this future glory. We see the tabernacle, the tent of God, erected. This is amazing. I saw the tabernacle of God in verse 3. Being with men. It's erected. It's like John says, I seen the tent of God. A reference to the Old Testament tabernacle and the Shekinah glory that dwelt among the Jews of old. Here the tabernacle of God is seen. As it were, God sets up a tent, erecting it among the people of glory. That's a spiritual vision. And it's representing the very nearness of the eternal God to His people all through eternity to come. So some of these spiritual realities are seen in vision form. Some are literal, as we have suggested. Some of these realities are applicable to a degree for the present. Let me give you an example. When John sees the new heaven and the new earth, there is a sense in which the whole new covenant period is a time of a new heaven and a new earth. There is a sense in which there's an application to these truths in part now. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does it say? It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. It would not be a real stretch to say that we have entered into the new creation right now, in the sense that we're born again and we live in the realm of fellowship with God. So there is an application in part now. For instance, saints in verse 2, belonging to the holy city, seen as being a part of the New Jerusalem. That is a spiritual reality now. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Is that right? Let me read it. Hebrews chapter 12. But you are coming to Mount Zion, this is verse 22, and unto the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice that you are come. That is, we've entered into reality in part right now. We belong to Mount Zion. We are part of the New Jerusalem. We are, in fact, born-again people have left the world, as it were, and entered into the kingdom of God. We're born again and we see the kingdom of God. We're born again and we've entered the kingdom of God. So in that this sense, these realities are not just all for the future. They are in measure fulfilled now. Also, the fact that in verse 3, God is seen dwelling among His people, with them, as it were, dwelling with them. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and there and be their God. Isn't that in measure true right now? Hallelujah, it is true. This is the wonderful thing about Christianity. Christianity is not just abstract theology, folks. It's a friendship and fellowship with the living God now. We've entered into Him. He's entered into us. He abides in us now through the Holy Spirit. So Christ dwells in us. Listen to this. I want to read this in Romans 8. Romans 8 happens to be one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It ought to be one of yours. It sets forth the glories and the present salvation. Romans 8, 9 through 11. Listen to this. Romans 8. This is speaking of the believer now. Listen up. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God, what? The Spirit of God, what? Dwell in you. How much closer could you get than to be indwelt by the Spirit of God? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead. Now notice this, there's some positive outcome. There is some real effect to the Spirit of God in Christ living within you. He shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. And it's an amazing thing. One of the conquering powers we have now because of Christ dwelling in us is to overcome sin, to overcome the flesh, to overcome the world. So the fact that John sees God dwelling among His people is in part a reality right now, a very true reality. God is dwelling in us and with us in a most positive and personal way. Also in Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5, we see that the dimension of God wiping away all tears from their eyes, and there's no more death. This is there's an aspect to this reality that is fulfilled right now. The fact that we've entered into life and we pass from death unto life. Is that not so? We've been translated, as it were, from the dominion of death and sin into the sphere, the new sphere of life. What did Jesus say? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We are in a realm of life. A realm of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Things that used to terrorize us no more. Things that used to burden us no more. Things that used to be a problem are a problem no more. I'll tell you, there's some real legitimate joy to be enjoyed right now because of being in Christ. Indeed, God does make all things new in the regeneration and salvation of our souls. 1 John 3:14. We know that we pass from death into life. We know because of these attributes. John 5:24, Jesus said and used the term being passed from death unto life, referring to believers. Let me read that, John 5, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Right now, hath it in possession. And shall not come into condemnation, judgment, but is passed from death unto life. So, in the sense that we have now entered into life and salvation and peace with God and joy, there's a sense in which God has wiped away our tears. There's a sense in which there's no more death. There's a sense in which the sorrow of the previous state of sin has passed away. Once you become a Christian, things are never the same. All things are new. Old things are passed away. So there is, as it were, some of these spiritual realities are applicable to a degree now. But to make them altogether applicable now is to do violence to the passage. There's some spiritual application of these things now. By the way, do you know what the full spiritualization of these things without any future application, you know what that doctrinal term is called? It's called praeterism. You see, the praeterist believes that all of the things in Revelation are fulfilled in this present dimension, which they're not. Beloved, the perfect fulfillment of these glories can in no stretch of the imagination be realized in this present day. Yes, there's some spiritual application, but notice this. We are stimulated by the thought in verse 4. There shall be no more death. Is there death now? Look around you. Is there sorrow now? You've been through some of it this week. Crying. There's always several things to weep over. Any more pain? We still suffer. Death is still on a tear. Corruption is still alive in us, is it not? There's still the old dimension of the earth and the old order of sin and corruption. John is seeing a real literal new heaven and a new earth, wherein Peter added the description, dwelleth righteousness. So the perfect fulfillment of these glories is yet ahead. We do not enjoy the actual continual presence of God, as in presented in verse 3. We do enjoy the Spirit living in us, but a sense of continual inundation, of overflowing presence of God, no believer lives in that constantly. We must admit this. I was dealing with several young people down in, or they were talking to me about different things down in Bentley, but one of the things that is a concern to Christians, especially younger Christians, is that they have entered into life and they've had that great spurt of fullness of joy and peace, and they've, you know, really the close presence of the Lord, they've known that. But in due time, that sense of the nearness of the Lord seems to wax and wane to a great measure. And they're no longer conscious of this, that, well, I'm just sense that God is very close and very present. There's a lot of interruptions in our fellowship now. There's a lot of corruption and attacks that we have of the enemy. There's a lot of, and I know that in the omnipotence and omnipresence of the Lord never leaves us and forsakes us. He's always there. But I think that what is in view in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men, is an abundant promise of the visible, enjoyable, sensible presence of God with us forever. Close at hand. Yeah. Never to leave us. There. Always. The comforting, abiding presence of God in such a sensible manner, a seeable manner, we shall see God. I believe that is what is in view. And we do not enjoy that now. We do not see God face to face, as it were. The just live by faith. Our faith in God puts substance in the unseen realities of heaven. But certainly to live in the continual, visible manifestation of God's own fullness, that is a blessing that's reserved to the world to come. So what do we do in the present? We groan, as it were, awaiting this new day of redemption of our mortal bodies and the releasing of creation from the curse. Romans 8:23, Romans 8:22, 2 Corinthians 5:4, all speak of groaning in this present body, even creation itself groaning for the day in which the curse will be lifted and all things be made new. So it takes viewing these statements correctly, a spiritual mindset, as it were, and the knowledge of the Scriptures to really lay hold on the true and full abundant meaning set forth in Revelation 21. These are wonderful visions, and they're too much alive, too transcendent, too fluid, too spiritual to be confined and fixed to only one manner of interpretation. To be carnally minded, you do not face the Scriptures, especially the book of Revelation. Let me say this and we close it tonight. The overall view to keep in mind as we look in the 21st chapter, in which we will get into more of the specifics, is there anything that stands out to you at all? See if you see it. What is the general overall theme of Revelation 21? What is it? Do you see it? I mean, there's lots of things spoken, but it all is leading to something. It all has a purpose in mind. Do you see it, Tim? It is the new heaven and the new earth. But also we have the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, also mentioned in verse 8. Huh? Future and hope. That's true. You want to take a stab, Doug? The overall view to keep in mind as we look in Revelation 21 is the general, practical, evangelical nature of the vision. The state of the eternally saved is set against and positioned with the state of the eternally lost. The subject and subjects of the second death is brought back up in the middle of discussing the glories to be enjoyed by the redeemed people of God. You'll notice this in verse 7 and 8. Here, after discussing the glories of the new heaven and the new earth, the hope that saints have, once again, the Lord brings up the sober subject of the second death. And those who are going to die the second death. The final outcome of all souls is brought before us in a vivid way in chapter 21. And the difference in what happens to the saved and the lost could not be greater. And it's like this. It's almost the evangelistic nature jumps out on us, and it is like God is describing the glories that He has in mind and He's going to create for His people and is saying to people, would you like to get in on this? Wouldn't you like to be a part of this? God is setting forth the agonies and the terrors of eternal death to those that are unprepared and in sin to say, wouldn't you like to escape that? I'm telling you the future before it gets here. It's almost like right in the middle of the passage, there comes an evangelistic invitation. Do you see it? Verse 6. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's an offer to save men in the present. That offer has to be taken now. It's something that we seize upon right now in the present. The final outcome of all men is brought before us in a vivid way. But the point is that the Lord is right here stepping in, as it were, in the midst of telling the glories to the saints and the agonies of the damned. Do you thirst for life? Would you like to participate in this future glory? The point is, you can know and should know right now where you're headed by your life. Were you described in the character analysis of those that are to taste the second death? Are you described, and we'll get into that a little more next week, but are you described here as a saint? You see, there's a pretty clear description of what a real Christian is in this passage. Does it describe you? You can know, if you think and judge yourself, you can know what your final destiny is. And if your destiny is not heaven and good things to come, your urge to come and drink, are you thirsty for the water of life? And like all the invitations that we find in the close of the book of Revelation, it seems that there is a condition address. I will give to him that is athirst of the water of life freely. Well, I'm not thirsty. Then you're not invited. I don't want life. Then don't drink. Well, I'll drink somewhere else. There is no other stream. So the overall evangelistic nature of the passage is a marvelous thing to see how that even at the close, as Revelation is closing down, as the book of revealed Scripture is closing down, you find these potent evangelistic statements said to influence and turn men. Because you see, the point is that there's still time to do something about this. You're in time. There's still a little time to do something about this. You take advantage of it. You can be here any day now. And I suppose when it pops in upon us, this future, we'll think, I didn't think it would happen like this. So quick, so soon. All right, anybody have any observations before we close in prayer?